Before I begin my sermon, have a seat. I just want to take a moment to encourage you. This week, you don't have to go out looking for the mission field and those evangelistic moments. Friday and Saturday, the mission field and evangelistic moments are coming to you. Okay? You're going to have a whole lot of people ringing your little doorbells. In the back table, there are about 50 of these little things. They're cartoonish. They're brightly colored, and they explain the gospel well. So my challenge to you is this. Take 1, 2, 3, 10 of them, find 10 Ziploc bags, and the best candy you can find. I'm not talking about the cheap stuff that's, you know, right at the front of the stores that they're trying to get rid of, which is actually probably last year's stuff. I'm talking about the best. And you put this with some of the best in a Ziploc so the kids make the association and you gladly hand it to them with a cheerful voice. Not like, yes, what do you want? You know, but you take the opportunity that's coming to find you. So there's 50 there now and there should be zero there an hour from now. Am I clear? Okay. Unfortunately, the model for prayer that Jesus gives us, in opposition to flowery words and repeated desperation, has become the most publicly and monotonously performed prayer today, the Lord's Prayer. I believe that in Jesus' model, in his manner, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus wants us to understand relationship. Relationship. A close, intimate relationship with a Father. A good, kind, loving, powerful, wise Father. And a Father who is in heaven, far above our circumstances, not shocked by them as we are, not fearful of them as we are, but above them, so far above that he actually controls them. He's not controlled by them. He's sovereign over them. A relationship in which we're concerned with wearing his name well, representing his name well, so that other people around respect it, honor it, hallow it. A relationship in which we are separated and being separated from our own wills and desiring his more than ours. A relationship in which we're being held accountable. His relationship holds us accountable to our relationship with others. A relationship that is content. Very important word we're going to be talking about today. Content with his provision. In a relationship that is dependent upon his protection, and right there in the Lord's will is protection from ourselves, protection from our enemy as well. Our prayer, the manner, the model of the Lord's Prayer is to be anchored in our understanding of relationship with our Father. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24 today. Only 5 verses. I know you guys are hungry and you can smell the beef coming upstairs. And I know. Charles Francis Adams is a 19th century political figure and diplomat. And he kept a diary. How many of you keep diaries? Not too many. A few of us. One day he entered, went fishing with my son today. A day wasted. They didn't catch a lot of fish. The ones they caught weren't too big. His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary. And on that very same day, Brooke Adams made this entry. Went fishing with my father today, the most wonderful day of my life. The same two people in the same place doing the same thing, experiencing the same circumstances, but very, very different values. The father thought he was wasting time while fishing with his son. And the son thought he was investing time while fishing with his father. The two of them valued different things. The only way to know the difference between wasting and investing is to know one's ultimate purpose in life. The father wanted to catch big fish, many fish. And the son wanted to be with his dad. To know what is truly valuable and then to judge accordingly. In our day and time, people value educations. Why do we value educations? So we can value careers and promotions. Why? Why do we want careers and promotions and climb up the ladder? Because we value bank accounts and investments. Why? Because we want possessions such as land, houses, automobiles, and everything that fills those things. Clothing and couches, bigger and bigger and flatter TVs. In some ways, not much has changed since biblical times. I find it interesting. They valued gold, we value gold. They valued silver, we value silver. They valued gems, we valued gems. But do you know, for the common middle-class person, what the most valuable possession they had was? Anyone take a guess? A change of clothes. How many changes of clothes do you have at home? How many shoes do you have in your closet? Oh, we have five people in my family, and my kids are like constantly in and out of shoes, and I don't know what's going on. Clothing was ridiculously important to them. To have more then one change of clothing, what you're wearing and what you're washing, meant that you had arrived in biblical times. It was a measure of your wealth, and it was a measure of your status in society. Remember Genesis 45, what Joseph gave to his brothers? To each one, he gave new clothing. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and five sets of clothing. It's the second command of Egypt, and the best gift he can give his own family, his own brothers, clothes, 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 five clothes. Remember Joshua Chapter 7. Now, if you and I were in that battle and we saw all that loot hanging around, we'd be grabbing the gold and the silver. But remember what else Achan grabbed? You know what's mentioned first? Purple cloth from Babylon. Ooh, boom, grabs it. How about Judges 7? What does Samson offer the Philistines if they can figure out his riddle? 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. What were the soldiers gambling for at the foot of the cross? Clothes were very valuable. And if clothes are your status symbol, shy of gold bullion. If clothes are your status symbol, what causes you great fear? Tiny little fluttering butterfly wannabe. A moth. A moth terrifies you. This tiny little thing goes right through your most valued possession. Now, I know many of us find ourselves loathing our homes sometimes, be it condos, apartments, houses, whatever. But our homes are built well. Don't argue with me. I know you want to. But you don't know what's going on in my house. Same thing's going on in my house. Our homes are built out of wood, hewn wood, kiln-dried wood, metal brackets, stone, baked stone, steel beams, concrete, copper. Okay, our homes are really built well, given perspective from history. And we have locks on our doors. How many of you have more than one lock on your front door? Raise your hand. We have locks on our doors. We have locks on our windows. Sometimes we have bars on our windows. How many of you have alarm systems? You don't want to say, right? You're like, no, I don't want to tell you. You'll be guessing. That guy will be guessing our code. I know it. In the times of Christ, houses were built out of dirt. Dirt mixed with clay so that they might have some substance and be a little bit resistant to water. Some of them were built with stones. If you were really in the upper crust, you would build it with stones, but what held it together? Not mortar, but mud. Not mortar, but mud. It's very easy to break into someone's house. All you had to do was dig. Seriously, no joke. All you had to do is find the darkest place around the house where no one was walking. It was usually off the street toward the back and quietly dig through the night. In fact, the Greek word for burglar is wall digger. If you were a wall digger, during the time of Christ, you were the thief. You were the enemy. You were a wall digger. You're coming in my house. And they're not coming in through the window or the front door. They're digging through the back dirt. In fact, this is what Job 24:16 refers to when it says, in the dark, they dig through houses. You understand? Now, we understand. All of us understand that time is the destroyer of all things. We're just coming near completing a 2-year building project around here because the mortar between the bricks was fading away. It's eroded. The steel lintels above the windows had rusted and corroded, and the pine wood trim around that stained glass window and around the door entrances had decayed. Everything, it's safe, don't worry. Some of you are like, what are we sitting in? It's fixed, okay? We can withstand a good wind now. Everything corrodes. The body corrodes. Society corrodes, decays. Material corrodes. So read along in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, 20, and 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust, a real good translation is the word corrosion, and corrosion, destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does it look like to have a treasure in heaven? Character is a heavenly treasure. Godliness is a heavenly treasure. Reputation can be a heavenly treasure. Glorifying God is a heavenly treasure. The transforming of your mind is a heavenly treasure. The resisting of your old nature and the embracing of the new creation is a heavenly treasure. Look at the three right there. Treasure one, two, three. Relationships are treasures that can be stored in heaven. Jesus has just taught us that we are in relationship with a good, kind, loving Father, our Father, who art in heaven. To wear His name well. To find our accountability and our guidance and our protection and our provision in Him. In Him we're to find, remember the words we've been studying now for 2 years, in Him we're to find rest, calm, and contentment, Greek peace. Hebrew peace. In Him we are to find tranquility, harmony, wholeness, fullness, completion, safety for today, security for tomorrow, and blessing as He defines it. In Him. But our old nature cries out from the grave. And even in its muffled tone, it's so familiar. And it convinces us to find fulfillment, to search for fulfillment, safety, security, and prosperity anywhere else, everywhere else. In that education, in that promotion, in that job, in that bank account, in that relationship, in that possession. Find it there. Human beings, more often than not, are... Well, let me ask you. How many of you think you're driven by your thoughts more than your heart? Raise your hand. How many of you think you're driven by your heart more than your thoughts? Raise your hand. Some of you are just going, I'm not even going to answer that question. More often than not, we are driven by our emotions, how we feel. How do you feel deep down inside? Go with your gut. Do what feels right. If it feels good, do it. So we would make a statement like this. Where your heart is, where your heart is, there will your treasure be. But Jesus is trying to drive home a point. And He says it just the opposite, like He does so often. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. In other words, what happens to your treasure will happen to your heart. So when we treasure those other things for fulfillment and safety and security and prosperity, when we treasure those other things, consider that what happens to them will happen to your heart. We spend so much of our time accumulating treasures from this world. And even as believers, we end up with people who are broken, empty, and corroded, and decayed with stolen hearts. And Jesus is telling us, think on these things, you know, and set our minds on things above and store up treasures in heaven. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. The Christian problem is not that we are so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. The Christian problem in our day and age, brothers and sisters, is that we are so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. Something's flipped. Something's happened. Jesus is about to use a couple of very interesting words, a combination of two Greek words, and I'm going to murder the pronunciation, okay? But the first Greek word is ophthalmos, and it means the mind's eye, the ability to discern, the ability to see clearly, okay? And the second word that he's going to combine with ophthalmos is paneiros, which means evil, bad, wicked, malicious, slothful, or ill. So the mind's eye that's evil, or the mind's eye that's ill. This phrase, evil eye, becomes a very commonly used slang word to describe someone who is always looking around, in Jesus' day and age, always looking around, jealous, envious, covetous of what other people have. But if you had a good eye, if you had a healthy eye, that meant that you could see clearly and understand, and it became slang for being content. So Jesus is using some common words among the people in a very specific way. Being jealous or envious, or being content. Look here in Matthew 6. 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, content and at rest, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, and that's where it is, ophthalmos paneiros, envious, jealous, greedy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And so he comes off of this idea of put your mind on things above, set your hearts on things above. Your treasure should be in heaven. And he teaches us here that running around and searching for all these other things, searching for fulfillment, safety, and security, and prosperity here, not only will destroy your heart, but it's also contagious. Is it ever satiated? I'm going to tell you something. I've known a lot of very, very, very wealthy people. Few of them have understood their wealth well. Most of them, it's never enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. And we stand, you know, as good Americans in condemnation of the rich, right? Okay, I get it. But consider your heart's condition. Is what you have good enough? Are you content with what the Lord has done for you? Seems as though greed and envy and jealousy can never be satiated. A lack of contentment, a lack of being at ease, a lack of rest. Sounds like our Greek word for peace, calm, rest, contentment. Consumes your entire being. Wanting more consumes your entire disposition. The presence of envy, or the presence of jealousy, or the presence of greed, wanting more, wanting more, wanting more, is insatiable. and it consumes you. Heart, mind, body consumes you. The lack of contentment, always wanting more, brings darkness. And Jesus says, how great a darkness is this? In wanting more, more will never be enough. That is the recipe for hopelessness. Hopelessness is dark. The way in which you view your circumstances, the quality of your vision, the quality of your vision can either bring contentment or a want that cannot be satisfied. Pluto. How many of you have heard of Pluto? And I'm not talking about Mickey Mouse's companion, okay? I'm talking about the Greek and Roman god named Pluto. People understood that gems like silver, gold, things like that came from the earth, from ground. And Pluto was the god of the underground, the underworld. So Pluto, to the Greeks and Romans, became known as the god who gives us wealth and riches. Gems, diamonds, emeralds, rubies, gold, silver. Pluto gives us that from beneath the soil. Now, Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his disciples in earshot of all the segments of Jewish society, but also all the segments of Gentiles, Greek, Romans, and Syrians. The Syrian equivalent to the Greek and Roman god Pluto is named, does anyone know? Mammon. Mammon. Who the Greeks and the Romans call Pluto, the Syrians call Mammon. By the time of Christ, the common everyday language to describe someone who wants worldly gain, worldly riches, was defined as Mammon. So read with me here. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and can't serve God and pursue worldly gain at the same time. I asked a question 4 years ago in prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Why do you go to work? And the answer came back, we go to work to pay our bills. We go to work to get a better house in a better neighborhood. We go to work to put our kids through school. We go to work to make our lives safer and better. And my head just went boom. It's not why you go to work. It's not why you go to school. You're an ambassador for Christ, where God puts you. That's it. Let me ask you a question. If you believe that your job or your paycheck, if you believe that your employer or your bank account is your safety and security, what will fall first? In your career, your ethics, I should say your godly ethic or your work ethic. Your godly ethic will fall right now. Because you can't lose that job. If I lose that job, what's going to happen to me and my family? You understand? You cannot pursue God and pursue fulfillment, safety, security, possession, worldly gain at the same time. Jesus Christ says It's impossible. And if Christ says it's impossible, it's impossible. So even if you're in school, why are you there? Because God led you there? Or because you think you're going to get a better job that way? Or if you're in the job, why are you there? Because this is the means of your support system. This is how you're going to pay the bills and put your kids through and get a better. Christians have to get off the fence. We can't straddle it saying we're going to serve God and serve ourselves. We're going to find our peace in Jesus Christ and find our safety and security and prosperity somewhere else. We're going to elaborate a lot more on this next week. Pursuing God, and pursuing the world, worldly gain, safety and security here, are in completely opposite directions. They have nothing to do with each other. And their ends will never meet, and you will be torn apart in between. We got to get off the fence. In Luke chapter 16, Luke records this very same phrase uttered by Christ, but he adds the reaction to this phrase by the Pharisees. This is how Luke records this. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. In other words, he's saying, yeah, you guys put on a mask, but God, our Heavenly Father, sees behind it. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. From the mouth of Christ, listen to it and let it soak in. What this world values highly is detestable in the eyes of God. Remember that word study I've challenged you to do umpteen times? Common, holy, common, detestable. Follow it in Scripture. You've been called to so much more than common life. It's detestable. I'm going to jump for a minute as we close this out to 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with, someone else tell me what it says there. Contentment. What does contentment mean? I want a good definition of contentment. If you don't give me one, I'll give you one. Should I start picking on people? Satisfied. What kind of satisfaction? Here or here? Contentment can be defined really well as emotional satisfaction. My heart has been satiated. My heart has been satiated. Godliness with emotional satisfaction. My heart has been satiated. Godliness with contentment is, what does it say? Great gain. You want to be rich in Christ, be emotionally satisfied with Christ. Please. You want to be rich in Christ. Have your heart satiated with Christ. Great gain, we get it backwards, don't we? Great gain does not achieve contentment. But contentment with godliness is great gain. I can't tell you how many times I have said it in my life, and I have heard other people say it to me, if only I could get here. And it can be a whole spectrum of, you know, here in a relationship, or here financially, or here with my house, or here with whatever. If only I could get there. If only I can gain this, I would be happy. What a futile thought. How many years have you spent thinking that? Godliness. Emotional satisfaction is the greatest achievement we can have. It's the greatest thing that can be given to us, the greatest thing that we can possess. He goes on, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, and by the way, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to address this next week. We're going to address this. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. The essentials. Remember what clothing meant to them. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For, read it with me, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. How many of you said the love of money is the root of all evil? It's wrong. That is not what the text says. Please don't misinterpret what the text says. Money is an inanimate object. And by the way, it's worth less and less in our economy. You know, a dollar is, what did Yogi Berra say? A nickel's not worth a dime anymore, you know. It's an inanimate object. It's a meaningless thing. It's just a representation of something. Usually what people want, their greatest desires. The love of money is the problem. The love of money. Money, for which I will get an education and a job and a promotion. Money, for which I work for so my family can be better off and we can be in a safer place with more things. The love of money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. Starting with depending on it for your safety and security and your fulfillment. That's the beginning. Some people eager for money, he says, he continues, have wandered from the faith. 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 Thinking that you can have your fulfillment, your safety, your security, your prosperity in that direction will take you away from what? Faith. And pierced themselves with many griefs. The father who thinks his job provides for him and sacrifices his family. Sacrifices his family. The ones he wants to provide for end up on the back burner for what he thinks is his provision. pierce themselves with many griefs. What happens to someone whose heart is crushed when everything they've worked for their whole life ends up in ruins, as it will because it's earthly moth rust thieves? Grief. How do you feel when your hopes and your dreams and your agenda and your timeline, your desires end up in rubble? Grief. Because we've pursued mammon instead of godliness with contentment. And it's just that simple. Please do not move casually from Jesus' teachings about authenticity and intimacy in relationship with our Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. Right past his warning here. Don't just skip over it because one is more familiar and one isn't. His warning that we cannot be divided. We cannot be balanced between his goals for our life and our goals for our life. Do you understand that? There's no balance here. A little bit of what he wants, a little bit of what I want. In fact, if I'm a better Christian, maybe he'll give me more of what I want. This doesn't work. You're all in or you're all out. Are the things you are trying to attain, are the things you spend your time trying to achieve, are the passions of your heart, your hopes, are the things you're hoping for drawing you closer to God and his assembled family, or further away from him and them? What will happen to your treasure? Will happen to your heart? And you can be overwhelmed with the light of what he has given you, or you can be overwhelmed with the darkness of what you still want. And you can pursue God, or you can pursue yourself, but you just can't do both.